And we're resuming our series in James this evening. Tonight we'll be considering James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, which is on page 1012 in the Pew Bibles. As we'll see, this passage wrestles with the nature of true faith. And so I invite you to follow along as I read from God's holy word, beginning in verse 14 of James 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness in giving us the Bible. Please help us to delight in your word this evening. Enable us to pay attention to what it says and apply it to our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently the brakes on my car stopped working. I was driving home from church one Sunday, and I went to put my foot on the brake, and you know, you could push it almost all the way down to the floor, and you could hardly feel anything. You could just barely get the car to a stop, and it turned out the brake line was rusted, and well, since this wasn't the only thing wrong with the car, I won't bore you with all those details. I ended up getting rid of the car. But the point here is that even if everything else in the car was working just fine, but the brakes weren't, that would be a useless car. A car without brakes is useless. And that's true for many things in life. Think about an oven without any food to put it in, or a cell phone or a computer without any batteries, or imagine a hunter going hunting and taking his gun but bringing no bullets. All those things would be useless, and those scenarios are similar to what James is saying in this passage, what he's saying about faith. Faith without works is useless. It's like a gun without bullets, a cell phone without a battery, or a car without brakes. It's not good for anything, and so it's what James calls a dead faith. And instead of a dead faith, a true faith, he says, must have works. If your faith is genuine, it is going to be proven by what you do. And so the verses that we just read really make one extended argument, arguing for that one main point. And so again, the main idea is simple. Faith without works is dead. That's a very clear main idea in this text, and we'll consider that in three points, as you can see in your bulletin. So we'll consider James's argument, his apparent contradiction with Paul, and then finally his call to true faith. So first, let's consider the argument that James is making. Again, this is really one sustained argument that faith without works is dead. And if we were to change this into a question format, the question James is asking is, what is true faith? What is true faith? And that's the question he wrestles with, and I want us to wrestle with this evening. And he shows us in this text how we can distinguish true faith from false faith or dead faith. And James introduces this in question in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Understanding that opening verse is one of the keys to understanding this text. Notice that James doesn't say, what good is it if someone has faith but doesn't have works? Instead, he says, what good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And then at the end of verse 14, James asks, can that faith save him? The question is, if a person does a person truly have saving faith if he doesn't have any works? And James argues that he can't, and therefore he concludes that faith without works is dead. And so therefore we could also say that James isn't questioning what needs to be added to faith in order to save someone. Instead, again, he's exploring the true nature of saving faith. So the point is that some people have faith which leads to work, and others don't have faith at all. They say they have faith, but their lack of works prove otherwise. Before we continue to look through James's argument, we should also be clear on what James means by save him. Save him from what? If you had just picked up this letter for the first time, you might ask that question. What is James talking about? Well, this is another instance where James doesn't actually explain what he means. He's writing primarily to believers, and it's assumed that they understand exactly what he's saying. But very briefly, he means our need to be rescued from our sins, that our sins have separated us from God, that they deserve his wrath and judgment, and that none of us are able to save ourselves. But God sent Jesus to rescue us from our sins, and he calls us to believe in him, to look to him in faith, to receive the forgiveness of our sins. And so that's what James is talking about by salvation, being saved, rescued from our sins. But such faith, he also argues, is really inseparable from good works. And in James, in making this argument, we can divide it into two main sections. Verses 15 to 17 present a hypothetical scenario that prove faith without works is dead. And then verses 18 to 26 focus on two historical examples of living faith. And both sections end with the conclusion that faith without works is dead, both in verse 17 and then again in verse 26. So James first illustrates the futility of faith without works in this hypothetical example in verses 15 to 17. So picture a brother or sister. They're poorly clothed. The word could also be translated naked, but it could also just mean clothes that are really ragged and clearly need to be changed. And this brother or sister has nothing really to wear and nothing really to eat. And by the way, it's assumed that the other person in the story is able to help. I think that's pretty clear. This isn't another poor person who's observing another poor person, and neither one can do anything to help each other. No, there's someone with the ability to help, but instead of actually helping, he says to the poor person, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without doing anything to help the clearly perceived need. What good is that? What good is that? Clearly none. The obvious answer, none at all. And in the same way, if faith is to be useful, it needs to have actions. A faith without works isn't of any use. And that's why James says in verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone might make a counter argument to this, which leads to the next section of his argument. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. And so this person is trying to take it and divide it in two. Like, here's faith on one hand, and here are works on the other. You have faith, but I have good deeds over here. And James is actually saying these two things are actually inseparable. You can't split the two apart. And so he writes, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So again, to James, good works aren't something that you take and you add to your faith. Not at all. Good works instead are something that flow naturally out of true, genuine faith. And then they prove that true faith actually exists. Now he makes this point quite strongly in verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, true faith is more than simply intellectual assent to a set of facts. Demons know for sure, without any doubt, that God exists. Demons know for sure that there is only one true God. And demons even know enough to fear God's power. But demons haven't experienced the sweetness of his love that leads them to love God. They haven't grasped his tender mercies in such a way that it compels them to love God and to love other people. Well, the point here seems pretty clear. Again, if we have faith like demons, then we have actually a dead faith. But James, it seems like that's a strong enough argument, but he actually keeps going. He presses the point. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And so if he hasn't convinced you already, I hope he has, but if he hasn't convinced you already, he goes to two historical examples. The first is of Abraham, and he's referring here to the events recorded in Genesis 22. God had asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on an altar. Now, you may recall, Abraham had waited many years for Isaac to be born. He was actually 100 years old when Isaac was born. And God had promised to make Abraham into a great nation, to give him so many descendants that they couldn't even count them. And it was going to be through Isaac that this promise was fulfilled. And yet, several years later, God told Abraham to take Isaac, his son, his only son, and to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. It didn't seem to make any sense at all. And yet Abraham trusted and obeyed God. Of course, Genesis 22 shows that God provided a ram instead, and Abraham never had to go through with that sacrifice. Likewise, James mentions Rahab the prostitute as an example, and you can read about her in Joshua chapter 2. When the men of Israel were spying out Jericho, they went and they hid in her house, and when the king's men came by, she told them that they weren't there while they were hiding inside, and then she sent them out in a different direction, saying, hey, they went that way, but then she actually sent the spies out in the other direction. And James commends this action of Rahab's and her faith there. And in both these cases, James says that Abraham and Rahab were justified by works. He uses that phrase three times, verses 21, 24, and 25. Now, at first glance, this seems problematic to us, and we'll consider that in more detail in a moment with the next point. But just for now, let us observe that we need to understand these statements in the context of the argument that James is making. Remember, he's showing us that faith without works is dead, a dead faith that can't save you, that's really no true faith at all. It's as useless as a bullet without guns or a car without brakes or a cell phone without a battery. And so James's point here isn't that we need to add something, to take something and add it to faith in order to be saved. Instead, again, the question is, what is the true nature of saving faith? Can it exist apart from works? And James is answering, clearly, no. So that's James's argument. He's saying that faith without works is dead. It's not true faith. But the way he goes about making this argument leads to some questions, as I just alluded to. He goes so far as to say in verse 24 that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And this appears to be in direct contradiction to what Paul says in Romans 3. And that's our second main point here this evening, James's apparent contradiction. So consider Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So I guess if we had tech here, I'd put these two verses up here. You could put them side by side and just really look at them, and you would see that very different approach. These sentences seem to be in direct contradiction of each other. Both say that one is justified, but James says by works and not by faith alone, and Paul says by faith apart from works of the law. And so how are we going to reconcile these two? I'll tip you off. I don't think there's an actual contradiction in the Bible, as you're probably not surprised to hear that. So some have tried to reconcile this by the difference in the phrase works of the law in Romans 3. So James simply says works, not works of the law. And so the argument in simple form, more has been said about this, but in simple form is that when Paul said works of the law, he's referring to Old Testament regulations, the laws that the Jews of his day would have to obey, rather than just good works more broadly. Without diving too deeply into Romans here, I've always found this line of thinking to be problematic. To draw this conclusion, you have to be assuming that Paul has in mind certain aspects of the law, so perhaps the ceremonial law, works of that. But you can't limit works of the law to that. After all, what are the greatest two commandments? What are the greatest two commandments? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. And so when Jesus said that, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And so it seems that works of the law are pretty broad, if you consider it that way. If you're not convinced, just read through the Old Testament. Read through all the laws that God has. Start with the Ten Commandments. Separating works of the law from just works or from good works is actually very difficult to do. After all, try to name one good work that couldn't be summarized by loving God or loving your neighbor as yourself. I believe, so I don't think that that's how we reconcile James and Romans. I believe there's a different key to understanding this apparent contradiction, something else that distinguishes Romans 3 from James 2. Notice that James says we're justified by faith alone. Says we're not justified. James says we're not justified by faith alone. And Paul simply says that one is justified by faith apart from works. So there's a difference in that language. Now, when Paul says apart from works, he doesn't mean that good works are absent. In fact, as you read through Romans, it becomes quite clear that Paul would agree that faith is not alone, that faith should and will impact the way you live your life. And so what Paul means is we're saved by grace through faith, not as a result of our works. So it's not that we do good works and then God saves us. It's that God saves us, and because we are saved, then we do good works. But when James speaks of faith alone, he is actually referring to a faith that is indeed alone, a faith that shows no evidence of good works, a faith which is a dead faith. One commentator has this to say of James 2. James examines two kinds of faith in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, defining a non-working faith as a non-saving faith and a productive faith as one that saves. Both James and Paul would agree, I believe, with the statement, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. And so there's no real contradiction here. They're addressing really different problems, different questions. Related to this discussion, there's another apparent contradiction in this text with Romans that I want to just address briefly. So James 2:23 and Romans chapter 4, verse 3, both quote Genesis 15:6. James says that Genesis 15 was filled when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar. Romans 4 puts it differently. It makes a different point quoting this verse. So listen to Romans 4, verses 2 to 4. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And so Paul is quoting that verse to show that Abraham is justified by faith rather than by works, and he observes that Abraham was justified really before he had done anything good. And so to Paul, the chronology of Genesis 15 is significant. But James isn't focused on the chronology there. the way Paul is. One commentator put it this way. Paul seizes on the chronological placement of Genesis 15:6 and cites it as evidence of the initial declaration of righteousness that Abraham obtained from God solely on the basis of faith. James views the verse more as a motto applicable to Abraham's life as a whole. Another way to look at this is looking at verse 22 of James chapter 2. And I think that this is key in understanding how James uses Genesis 15. James writes, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." And so offering Isaac on the altar was evidence of Abraham's true faith. It wasn't something that Abraham came and added to his faith. Like, here was his faith in God, and now he adds this good work of sacrificing Isaac, and now God is pleased. Faith plus works. No, it was the natural outflow of the faith he had that justified him. Again, we see this in what God says to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 12. "For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And so this is proving that Abraham's action proved that his faith was genuine rather than a fraud. One more thing to note as we reconcile James and Paul is that James was probably written much earlier, or at least several years earlier than Paul wrote. And so he's not trying to contradict or correct what Paul said. He's really just addressing different issues, both of which are very important. On one hand, think about the two issues they're addressing. On one hand, there's legalism. The legalist thinks that you can be saved by good works. In fact, thinks you have to be saved by good works. And so a legalistic person will tie heavy burdens onto people's backs. They make the gospel of free grace a burdensome thing for people. They make a God's free gift of salvation something that you can earn or something you must earn to be saved, which is actually impossible for anyone to do. And Paul was particularly concerned with this. He was concerned because legalism keeps people from Christ. On the other hand, there's what theologians call antinomianism, against the law, and those who think what we do doesn't matter. We're saved by grace, not by works, and you can see the obvious conclusion, right? I'm saved by grace, so it doesn't matter what I do. I can do whatever I want, and it doesn't affect my standing before God. And this is also opposed to the gospel. And this error also keeps people outside of Christ. That error keeps people from coming to true saving faith in Jesus. And that is the error that James is opposing in James chapter 2. So again, faith without works is as useless as a car without brakes, a gun without bullets, or even you could say a tree without fruit. And he doesn't want anyone, James doesn't want anyone to deceive themselves into thinking they have true faith when they really don't. And so here we've considered James's argument. He's saying again, faith without works is dead. And we've also seen how, despite appearances, this doesn't contradict with what Paul wrote in Romans 3 and other places. I've spent a somewhat significant amount of time arguing for my position here rather than just telling you it. And the reason for that is because this is a very important point. It's a very important point. I want you to believe it, but I want you to believe it because the Bible says it, not because I'm just saying, trust me, it doesn't contradict, even though it looks like it does. So I hope you see that. It's an important thing to grasp because both of these errors, antinomianism and legalism, are dangerous, deadly errors that keep people outside of faith in Christ. And with that in mind, we'll turn to our third point this evening, which is considering how this applies to us, considering James's call to true faith. And James, again, here is talking about faith and a faith that can save you. So the first application as we take everything we've been considering and apply it to our lives is simply that we need to recognize that we need to be saved. We must come to grips with the Bible's teaching that all of us need a Savior, that our sins separate us from God. Come to grips with the conclusion that we are actually dead in our sins. Not sick, not, we need a little bit of help from God to kind of get over that threshold and get into heaven. No, we are dead in our sins. And what can dead people do to help themselves? Nothing, right? Sick people can usually do a little something to help themselves. Even really sick people, you know, they may say a sick person who is more encouraged is maybe more likely to recover. I don't know. Maybe a sick person can take the medicine themselves, can cooperate a little bit with the doctors. A dead person can't do anything, right? And that is the way the Bible describes us apart from Christ. So we're spiritually dead. All mankind is born in this sinful condition, and our sins separate us from God. Again, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, James doesn't say that, but he surely would have agreed with Paul, and that kind of theology underlines everything he writes. Again, so our sins deserve God's wrath, our sins deserve his judgment, and the verdict is eternal separation from God, eternal death. But the good news of the gospel is that God sent Jesus to seek and save the lost. And so it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, right? And so Jesus came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to forgive us. And so if we look to him in faith, we're saved. And that's what James is calling us to do first and foremost. And when we accept this free gift, the Bible says that we are born again. Or we could say we go from death, we pass from death into life. We're no longer dead. We don't have a dead faith, but we have a living hope in Christ. We're new creations in him. But the important application here, again, is not only come to faith in Christ, but come to him in faith first. Don't wait to do good works. You can see if your equation is faith plus works, and you don't have enough good works, you could see why you might delay in coming to Christ in faith, right? Because I haven't done enough good works to be saved yet. But the Bible teaches that's not true. Don't wait until you have enough good works to be saved, because you're not saved by your works. Come to Christ in faith now. But true faith, James is also saying, is not simply an altar call. It's not a bow your heads, raise your hand if you want to believe in Jesus, you're saved, and that's it. You can't say, in other words, I'm a Christian because at 16, I put my faith in Jesus, or at 26, or at 36, I put my faith in Jesus. If your life shows no evidence of saving faith, of no evidence of good works, then it's fair to ask some serious questions. James asks you to reconsider the nature of your faith. Do you really have saving faith? If all you have is, I made a decision once when I was 16. And by the way, James isn't alone in inviting us to think about this. He's really echoing our Lord Jesus from Matthew 7. Consider Matthew 7, 15 to 21. There Jesus is telling us that we can recognize true Christians by their fruit. He says, every healthy tree bears fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Right? And so by their fruits, we can know them and we can know ourselves. Really, if you think about it, bearing fruit is the most natural thing when we consider what the full gospel message. So Jesus died for our sins. He took away the penalty of our sins. He's made us, given us a right standing with God. But he not only forgives our sins, but he breaks the power of sin in our lives. He sets us free from slavery to sin, right? Romans 6 discusses this in some detail, and we're considering that in our morning sermon series. Also reflect further upon what the gospel actually is. Jesus Christ was rich beyond all splendor. He had equality, full equality with God, and yet we, on the other hand, are poor sinners with nothing to offer him, nothing to barter with and say, please rescue us and we'll do X, Y, or Z for you. But Jesus came down from heaven anyway. He walked among us. He suffered all the pain and agony that comes in living in this life, and then he was finally shamefully mistreated and executed because of our sins. Think about that. If Jesus Christ lavished such grace on poor sinners like us, wouldn't it make sense for us to lead a life of gratitude, to love him and to love other poor people, the way Christ loved poor sinners like us? Or to put it perhaps a little more negatively, how can the love of Christ be truly in us if we don't respond in love to our neighbors? And that's actually one of the examples of good works that James points us to. He specifically mentions caring for the poor in verses 15 to 16. And in the immediate context, he seems to be talking about our own personal help for the poor. So not just, I voted for the political party that I think best helps the poor, and so there I'm good because I help the poor. No, he seems to be actually saying, how do you personally help the poor person, self-sacrificially giving of your own personal resources? But of course, we could also say, as we think about applying this specific example, you don't personally have all the resources to help all the poor people in Fairfax County, let alone all the people in Virginia or America or across the world. So how do I apply James 2, this good works of helping the poor? How do I apply that to my life personally? Well, I think the best way to answer that is to start with those closest to you or nearest to you. Are there people in your family who are in need? Are there people in your church or in your neighborhood who are in need? Is it within your ability to help them? Are you willing to help them? Then look for providential opportunities to help other people who the Lord may put in your pathway. But if you have no compassion or pity for a poor family member, for someone in the church, for someone in your neighborhood, can the love of Christ truly be in you? And I know poverty is a complex topic and much more could be said that we're not going to dive into today. It may also lead some of you to take a more active role in pursuing aid to the poor. Think about volunteering with the Lamb Center. I'll shamelessly make a plug for that. First Saturday of every month, our church goes. Volunteers are needed for that. It may help some of you, may lead some of you into work with nonprofits, or even say a study of economics to figure out how can we best create a system that helps the poor. Again, this is a complex topic, and it's not what we're here to solve all those problems tonight. But James's simple point is that we should be very concerned about the poor among us, particularly the poor who cross our immediate paths. And if we don't, if we have no compassion for them, if we simply say, I'll pray for you, and we don't do the very easy thing we could do of helping, or even the hard thing we could do of helping them when it's in our ability, is the love of Christ truly in us? Well, the next two examples of good works given in James 2 are of those who trusted in God. Abraham exercised faith by offering his son Isaac on the altar. Rahab sided with God's people. And by faith, we need to do risky things like that. Think about Rahab. If anyone had found Rahab hiding the spies, what do you think would have happened to her? You know, she would not have lived very long. And we need to be willing to do that, to take risks for God. We also need to do things that may not even seem to make sense to us. So Abraham being told, offer your son Isaac on the altar, that could not have made sense. And yet he trusted and he obeyed God. We also need to be willing to identify with God's people, even if that's risky, like Rahab did. And that seems to be becoming, by the way, more and more risky, or more and more costly, I might say, in our society, to identify unashamedly with God's people and the teachings of the Bible. Again, more could be said about good works. These are just some of the examples James gives us. But for the simple question for us is, do I see good works in my life? And if I don't, what does that say about me? Perhaps you could also ask the question, do others see good works in me? Or if I told a friend or a neighbor that I was a Christian, would they be surprised? Would they be like, oh, I thought Christians were supposed to love people? Or would they think, oh, that makes sense, that explains it. That's why he or she is always helping others. So in summary here, James calls you to true faith, a living faith that will spur you on to do good works. Remember, his question is, what good is faith without works? And the answer is, it's useless. Can that faith save you? Not at all. Faith without works cannot save you. So we're justified by a faith that produces work, not by the mere claim of having saving faith. But as we close, let me ask the question that perhaps someone here is asking. What if I don't see fruit in my life? What if I don't see that much evidence of Christianity really impacting me in any meaningful way? What should I do? Well, the simple answer is to come to Jesus in faith. Repent of your fruitlessness, we could say. Repent of that. Repent of the bad fruit you see in your life. Maybe you've reaped some really bad fruit this week. And here the Lord would invite you to repent of that. Ask for his mercy, and the scriptures promise that he will abundantly pardon you. And then ask for his help in producing good fruit. Again, don't try to clean yourself up first. Don't try to add good works to your faith as if that is what was going to save you. No, good works are not something we add to our faith, but the natural outflow of a saving faith. And if you're not seeing them, if you're not seeing them in your life, then pray that God would actually increase your faith. Let's pray and ask for God's help in doing these things. Our Father in heaven, please increase our faith. Cause us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Thank you for the pardon of sin we enjoy in him. Please grant us the full assurance of his mercy and his love. We also ask for you to cause our faith to be living and active, to grow and increase daily in every good work you have called us to do. Please equip us with everything good for doing your will and work in us what is pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.